I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus Preaches in His Hometown. He's in Nazareth. Luke begins our text by saying, after Jesus finished the temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, Luke says. And I want you to follow along as I read this text, Luke 4, reading from verse 14 all the way down through verse 30. Luke 4:14-30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's the Sabbath day. And the local boy turned national celebrity is in town. And as you can imagine, everybody's excited. For several months now, the people of Nazareth have been hearing some amazing reports. They've been hearing about Jesus, one of their own, the carpenter, doing some amazing miracles, some astounding things. They've heard about his preaching. Powerful, preaching with authority all the way throughout Judea and Galilee. And now a local boy has returned home. And the town is buzzing with excitement. Sabbath day is approaching, and word spreads through town that Jesus, as was his custom, was going to be in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. He will be there. His band of 12 followers will be there. And so, as you can imagine, the synagogue was absolutely packed on that Sabbath day. I can imagine standing room only in that place of worship. The service that day was the typical synagogue service. And like our services here, relatively simple service. There was always at the beginning of the synagogue service a time of singing. Singing from the various psalms. Then there was a series of recited prayers that the congregation would join in unison and recite together, called the 18 benedictions. Then the congregation would confess the creed. Deuteronomy 6 was the beginning of their creedal statement, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they'd confess their faith in the words of the creed. And at the end of the service, there would be an offering and there would be a benediction. And at the heart of the service, there were always two scripture lessons, assigned lessons for the day. There was always an assigned lesson from the Law of Moses, and there was assigned scripture reading which matched up with it from the prophets. And following the reading of the second scripture lesson, there was a time of preaching and teaching, where usually the one who read the second scripture lesson would then expound on it, preach on it, and oftentimes tie together the two scripture lessons that had been assigned for the day. Well, Jesus in our text is asked to read the second of the two assigned lessons for the Sabbath, and then to expound on it. And you notice in the providence of God, the assigned text from the prophets for that Sunday was from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, this is the first sermon that Luke records in his gospel, the first sermon that Jesus preached. But this is not anywhere close to Jesus' first sermon. In fact, if you compare Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's account, who also record this sermon in the synagogue, if you compare their accounts, Matthew and Mark dated at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, when his time in Galilee was almost at an end. Here in our text, Luke puts it at the very beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And what Luke likes to do, as we've seen from time to time, is Luke deliberately ignores chronology to make theological points. So, for example, in the temptation of Christ, we looked at that last Sunday. Matthew and Luke record the temptation. Luke's order of the three temptations is different than Matthew's, not because Luke doesn't know any better. Matthew has the chronological order, Luke has the theological order. And so Luke knows very well that this sermon was not preached at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He understands that, but for literary and for theological reasons, he puts it first. Because for Luke, this sermon encapsulates everything about the life and ministry of Jesus. It is this sermon which reminds us, points us to who Jesus is. It is this sermon which highlights the message that he spreads everywhere that he goes, the message that he preaches, whatever town or village he is in. And Luke records this at the very beginning as a foreshadowing of the kind of response gospel preaching oftentimes generates. And of course, you think about by extension. What Luke is saying to us is when we, as believers, when we proclaim the gospel, is the gospel we proclaim what we read here in Luke chapter 4? And when we minister in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, can we also perhaps expect opposition as well, as Jesus experienced that day in Nazareth? And so I want you to look with me at this text under three simple headings this morning. I want you to notice with me the message that Jesus proclaims, number one. I want you to notice those to whom the message was given. And then thirdly, I want you to notice what the response to the message was on that Sabbath day. First of all, I want you to notice the message. It's a message, Luke tells us, that comes from heaven. It's not a self-generated message. What does the text say in verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim. And so this message that Jesus is about to deliver in the synagogue is a message that comes from God. It is a message that comes from heaven. And if that is true, if this is a heaven-sent message, then it is a message of the utmost importance. And if it is a message of the utmost importance, then we would do well to give heed to it, to respond to it, to receive it, to believe it. And so, this heaven-sent message is a message of what? It's a message announcing the great day of salvation. It is a message of freedom. It is a message of deliverance. And I want you to notice how that message of freedom rings out with great clarity in our text. Notice verse 18. What does Jesus say as he reads this text from Isaiah? Jesus says, I came, verse 18, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then he goes on and says, I have come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so right at the beginning, Luke wants us to understand what the life and ministry of Jesus is all about. He wants us to understand what the gospel is all about. And you notice in our text, the gospel is not a message of moral improvement. It's not a message of character development. The message of the gospel is not a philosophy for living. The gospel is not good advice in various areas of life that we can follow and our life will be better if we do. The gospel is not a call to social action. The gospel is not a call to political involvement. It is an announcement of freedom. An announcement of freedom from all that enslaves and all that oppresses us. That's the gospel. And because we cannot unlock our own chains, because we cannot give sight to our blinded eyes, the good news, the gospel is a stunning announcement that God has sent someone into our world, into our lives, into our circumstances to bring about that great deliverance. So the gospel message is a message of freedom. But that word freedom is not an empty word. It's not a slogan. But there is power in that word. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. So this is not a cliche. It's not an empty word. The gospel has intrinsic power through the Spirit of God to actually accomplish what it announces, to bring freedom and deliverance. And so Jesus says, I came to set people free. Isn't that good news? I came to set people free. And notice in verse 19 how he beautifully, in the quotation he reads from Isaiah, how he beautifully illustrates his message and ministry and proclamation of freedom by citing Leviticus chapter 25. Isaiah quotes or makes allusion to Leviticus chapter 25. That is the great chapter that speaks of the year of Jubilee. You notice here in our text, Jesus speaks about the year of the Lord's favor. If you were to read Leviticus chapter 25, the year of the Lord's favor, this year of Jubilee took place, was to take place every 50 years in the land of Israel. By the way, the word Jubilee simply means release. It was a year of release. It was a year of freedom. The slate was wiped clean. And so every 50th year would be this year of Jubilee, this year of release. And so, for example, here's the way that it worked. If you were enslaved, you were set free on the 50th year. If you were in debt, your debt was canceled. The books were cleared. You owed nothing more because of the year of Jubilee. If you had lost your land, if you had lost your farmland that, you know, that great-grandfather so-and-so had settled and your family lost the land, you got it back on the year of Jubilee. It was a marvelous year. It was a year of new beginnings, freedom, restoration, deliverance. Jesus says, I've come to announce a year of Jubilee. But it is a year of deliverance. It is a year of release unlike any other that's ever taken place. And so the message, a message of liberation, a message of freedom, a message of deliverance. Secondly, I want you to notice those to whom the message was given that day, to whom the message is given today as well. You notice in verse 18, Jesus highlights four groups. The Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to, and notice the four groups he describes. Good news, he says, to the poor. Jesus here isn't primarily speaking of the economically disadvantaged, although they're included in that, of course. But he's speaking about a greater poverty, a more debilitating, devastating kind of poverty, those who find themselves sunk in moral and spiritual poverty, who understand that, who recognize that. You recall Jesus' opening words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, the very first words Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the gospel is for those who recognize their dire spiritual condition. Notice the second group. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Well, captives to what? Captives to sin? Captives to self? Those who are enslaved by Satan? Those whose minds and hearts are chained in spiritual darkness? Those who are a captive to evil desires and vices and habits and hatreds and unforgiveness and pride and all of these things? Jesus says, "I've come to set the prisoner free." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I came to set prisoners free. Notice the third group. The recovery, I've come to proclaim the recovery and bring about the recovering of sight to the blind. Who are the blind? Well, according to the Bible, everybody born into this world, all of us by nature, live in absolute, total, tragic, spiritual blindness, without exception. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers," Paul says, "lest they believe the light of the glorious gospel of Christ." Lest that light should shine to them in spiritual blindness. Everyone who is in unbelief is in spiritual blindness, Paul says. Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting his conversion, and he says, "Jesus said to me," after he was converted on the Damascus Road, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light." The words of the Savior to Paul. So the recovery of sight to the blind. Notice the fourth group, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are broken, those who are crushed, those who feel the weight of life, those who are overwhelmed by burdens, those who see no relief in sight. Those to whom the message is given. So if you summarize all this together, who is the gospel for? The answer is all of us. And I say that because if we're honest in the sight of God's word, these folks that Jesus describes here in verse 18, it's a description of each one of us. Because by nature, we're spiritually lost. By nature, we are alienated from God. By nature, we are needy and broken and enslaved and hopeless and helpless. We have no resources so that we can be right with God. But Jesus comes and brings deliverance and liberty, if we'll take it. So the message is given to the poor, the blind, the prisoner, the oppressed. How does one respond to all of that? How should one respond to all of that? Well, let's notice the response in our text. What was the response finally this morning to the message that Jesus brought? You notice the response. Luke describes it, first of all, in verses 22 and 23. He describes the initial response as Jesus started preaching. And then down in verses 28 through 30, he describes the ultimate response on that Sabbath day. And you notice if you glance back at verses 22 and 23, at first there's kind of a mixed response. You notice as he starts out preaching, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. So as Jesus begins, people are amazed, stunned, marveling. But then the longer they sit there and listen, there's doubt that begins to come. There is cynicism. There is bewilderment. There's even anger. Because as Jesus continues to speak, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And some, as they listen to him, it's like, what kind of crazy talk is that here in this place? This is the kid who grew up just down the street, just three blocks away. We know his family. We know Joseph. He's a carpenter. We know his mother. We know his cousins. We know all of them. And as they sit there listening, who does he think he is? This day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? Really? And so as they're sitting there, as Jesus recognizes, what they're saying in their hearts is, you've made all these grandiose messianic claims. They're just words to us this Sabbath day. Prove it. Prove it. You've done these healing miracles in other places. And you notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Well, what you're going to say to me is what you did in Capernaum, just on the north side of the lake of Galilee, what you've done throughout Galilee. Do it here. In fact, do one this morning. Put on a show. Prove what you're saying is true. We've heard of your miracles elsewhere. Prove what you say is true by doing some here among us. And Jesus doesn't perform a miracle, you notice, because the problem with the folks in Nazareth was not lack of miracles. The problem with the people in Nazareth was hardness of heart, spiritual blindness, self-sufficiency, pride, trusting in religion. That was their problem, not the fact that there wasn't a miracle in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That wasn't the issue. In fact, the people in Nazareth don't see themselves in anything Jesus has said. They're not poor. They're not in bondage. They're not blind. They're not oppressed. No, we are an upright, moral, religious, family-focused community. That's who we are here. So whoever you're talking about, it's not us, as they're sitting there that Sabbath day. We are a group of religious people, and we're not religious only in name, but we are in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We don't skip out for whatever reason. We're here every Sabbath day to worship and to hear God's word. So don't talk to us. And so Jesus knows their thoughts. And so as his sermon continues, he reminds them of two stories from the book of Kings. And you notice the first story is in verses 25 and 26. It's a story from 1 Kings 17, from the life of Elijah. Maybe you remember the story. Ahab was the king of Israel. Jezebel was the queen. The people of Israel turned from the Lord. They rejected God's truth. They followed idolatry. They went their own way. They charted their own spiritual course, and they didn't listen to the word of God. They didn't listen to reproof and correction. And so the Lord brings judgment on the land. And you notice Jesus references it here in our text. There was a 3.5-year drought. Didn't rain for 3.5 years. And along with the drought, as Jesus points out, there was a time of desperate famine in the land. What does God do? Well, to preserve Elijah's life, the Lord sent him out of Israel to Gentile country. Sent him to the region of Sidon, which is along the Mediterranean coast. And sent him to a little Gentile village by the name of Zarephath. And the Lord said to Elijah, when you go to that village, there's going to be a widow there who's going to take care of you until the famine is over with. And so Elijah arrives at this little village, and lo and behold, on the outskirts of the town, there's this lady trying to gather a few sticks to build a little cooking fire. And Elijah says to her, bring me something to drink. And as she says, yes, I'll get you a drink, as she's going to do that, he says, oh, by the way, give me something to eat. She says to him, can't do that. She said, we're in dire need here as well, famine. She said, I have a little bit of flour left and a little bit of cooking oil. I have just enough to make one more meal. I've got these few sticks that I can kindle. I have enough to make one more meal, and when that meal is cooked and my son and I eat it, we've got nothing more. We're going to wait for the famine to take us away in death. And Elijah said to her, do as you've said, but first, of what little bit you have, make me a cake first and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. And he says to this widow, this is the Lord's promise to you. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of cooking oil will not run dry until the famine and drought is over with and God sends rains back to the land. And this Gentile woman believed the promises of God. And through Elijah, there was ample provision. The scripture says the flour barrel didn't ever run out. The jar of oil never ran dry. And Jesus says to his listeners that day in the synagogue, he says there were a lot of Jewish widows in Israel in Elijah's day. But God didn't send Elijah to any of them. And he says to the congregation in Nazareth, if this Gentile widow had been like you people in Nazareth, she would have demanded a miracle first. But she recognized her poverty and her need, and she trusted the simple promises of God, and she experienced his mercy. And by this time, the congregation, if they hadn't been angry and seething before, they were now. If you'd been in the room, you could have sensed the anger. But Jesus isn't done. He says, let me remind you of another story. And this one is from 2 Kings chapter 5. You notice it's referenced in verse 27 of our text. It's the story of Naaman, again a Gentile, a Syrian. The people of Syria were the enemies of Israel, kind of the perennial enemies. Naaman is captain of all the Syrian armed forces, and he has leprosy. What does he do? There's no hope. But there's a little servant girl in his house who is an Israelite captive. She's a slave in the household. And she says to her master, there's a man of God in Israel by the name of Elisha. If you go there, you can find help from the Lord. Little girl giving witness to her master. And so Naaman, he's got no other hope. He heads to Elisha's house. And he arrives there with great fanfare. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him when he's there and he's got his bodyguards and his servants and this whole retinue shows up. Elisha doesn't even come out the door to talk to him. He sends his servant out, Elisha does. And the servant says to Naaman, if you would be cleansed, go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. Thank you. Goes back in the house. And Naaman is enraged. Because after all, he's Naaman, head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He's a mighty military man. And he said, I thought I traveled all this way, and considering who I am, I thought Elisha for sure would come out to talk to me. And Naaman says, I thought he would call on the name of the Lord, and he'd do some kind of hocus-pocus thing. And Naaman says, wave his hand over the leprosy part. You know, you have a little ceremony here, kind of dramatic sort of thing. He didn't do any of it. And plus, he said, the Jordan River, have you seen the Jordan River, what the water looks like? The rivers of Damascus, the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus, are a lot cleaner than the Jordan River. If I'm going to dip in some river, it's not going to be the Jordan. But his servants managed to calm him down. And Naaman changed his mind. The servants said to him, if Elisha had asked you to do something great, if he had asked you to accomplish some great feat, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Yeah, I would have. If he had asked you to do something you could take pride in, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Yes, I would have. Well, I said, do you realize the way to healing and wholeness is the way of humility? To recognize your need, recognize your helplessness, to humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord so that he may lift you up. And Naaman says, all right. And he goes in the Jordan River and he dips 7 times. And he was instantly and completely healed. And Jesus says in the synagogue in Nazareth, there were a lot of Jewish lepers in Israel. Not one of them was cleansed. Only an unclean Gentile, a Syrian by the name of Naaman from an enemy nation, he's the only one who was cleansed. No Jewish lepers. And at this point in the sermon, the good church-going people of Nazareth had had just about enough. And they were offended because, first of all, Jesus had described them as poor, blind, imprisoned, and oppressed. He had compared them unfavorably to unclean Gentiles. He had compared their current era to some of the worst in Israel's history. And even before they got to the offering after the sermon, even before they got to the benediction, the service broke up in great anger and they seized hold of Jesus. They ran up on the platform, grabbed him out of the pulpit, if you will. And their town was built on a hill and a sharp precipice on the edge of the town. And so they dragged him out there with the intent to throw him over the cliff and be done with him once and for all. Get rid of the hometown celebrity. And as they plan to do that, they're after all doing God's work. Because Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, if a false prophet arises among you, don't tolerate that person, put him to death. And so what more holy thing could we do on the Sabbath day than to kill a false prophet? Talk about a wonderful act of worship. And so they grab Jesus, they drag him out of the synagogue, they drag him to the edge of town where the precipice is. And I'm not sure what Luke means in verse 30. Simply says, but passing through their midst, he went away. They said, we want a sign, we want a miracle. They got one. They got one. But did they believe? You know how tragic it is in our day, just as in theirs, that oftentimes, those with the most need of mercy and grace know it the least. When people are confronted with the truth that religion doesn't save, that church membership doesn't save, that being a good person doesn't save, that human righteousness doesn't save, when confronted with that and told you are lost and you are helpless and under God's judgment, somebody who's moral, somebody who's engaged in the community, really? When people hear that the call of the Scripture is to repent and believe the gospel, as we read from Mark's reading this morning, that the call is to personal heart repentance, personal heart faith in Jesus Christ, well, sometimes people say, I'm not going to that church again. Don't have to listen to that stuff. Boy, I stumbled onto the radio broadcast this Sunday. This is my first and last time listening to that kind of thing. Whatever it might be. How oftentimes those who need it reject it, don't want to hear it. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, who for many years was pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, tells of a large, prestigious British church in a large city that had 3 mission congregations under their care. Those congregations in some pretty rough areas of the city. What would happen is on the first Sunday of every new year, the first January Sunday, the 3 mission congregations would gather at the main church, at the sponsoring church. They would have a combined worship service and a combined time of communion together. Well, on this particular Sunday in question, the pastor, as he was serving communion, noticed that there was a former burglar kneeling at the communion rail next to the judge who had sentenced him to a 7-year term for his crimes, kneeling side by side. Well, after the service, the judge and the pastor were visiting briefly. And the judge said to the pastor, he said, "Did you notice this morning who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" And the pastor said, "Well, yes, I did, of course." And the judge was silent for just a couple of moments, and he said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor said, "I agree with you. What a marvelous miracle of grace indeed." And the judge said, "To whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Well, the former convict." The judge said, "I wasn't thinking about him. I'm talking about myself." The pastor said, "Yourself? Yourself? I don't understand." The judge says, "You know, to me, it's not surprising the burglar came to Christ, the convict. Committed crimes, been arrested. Grown up in difficult environment. When he heard the message of freedom, when he heard the fact that his record could be made clean, that he could be forgiven, that all is new, that God's grace was available, when he heard that message, it was good news to him. He embraced it with joy. His life has changed." He says, "But look at me." He said, "I grew up in a good home. I went to church from my earliest days onward. I was taught to be a gentleman. I was taught morality clearly in my home. My word was my bond. I was taught to say my prayers. I was taught to go to church every week. I was taught to never miss Holy Communion. I went to the best schools. I graduated from Oxford University. I studied law, practiced as a lawyer. I was admitted to the bar. I became a respected judge. I live in a beautiful home. I have a wonderful income. And I was pretty sure I didn't need anything else." And he said, "But then God in his grace showed me who I really am. He showed me my sinful self. He drew me in. He opened my heart to receive Christ." He said, "Pastor, I'm the greater miracle." And so how about each of you, good church people all? Have you ever seen yourself as you really are? That's the question. Have you ever cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Have you ever been truly converted? Have you, by faith, laid hold of Jesus Christ for yourself? Because it is only those who acknowledge their utter spiritual poverty and bondage and blindness and oppression, it's only those who acknowledge that and receive the gift that have eternal life. May it be so for each of you, good church people. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes we think the gospel's for the down and out. Well, it's for everybody. But we're on a whole different level, aren't we? We haven't done this. We haven't done that. We haven't gotten in trouble. Oh, we live a good life. Everybody respects us in the community. All is good. All is well. And we're pretty sure, God, that you look at us the same way. Lord, help us to understand all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Lord, on this Sunday morning, like that Sabbath so many centuries ago, everybody in this room, good church people. But Lord, the question, has each one been saved? So, Lord, I pray today that no one would trust in personal self-righteousness. No one would trust in religion. No one would trust in morality or ethics or trying hard or doing more, doing better, turning over a new leaf. None of that avails. But that we come needy from A to Z, empty from A to Z, and you fill us, our cup overflows. You don't just kind of fill it up sort of most of the way. But when your grace enters our lives, it overflows in beauty and abundance and supply and blessing to others. And so, Lord, as we think about the gospel, yes for others, yes for all, yes for the world, but it's a gospel for each of us that needs to be personally received. May each person who is here receive that gift for him or herself. We pray through Christ our Lord.